Began last week talking about the heart of a servant in the kingdom of God, and we were talking about what motivates us to be desirous of being servants when it's so countercultural for us. And we saw that it's the love that God has for us, this unlimited love that elicits in us a response of love back to Him. This week, we want to talk a little bit about the attitude of the heart of a servant in the kingdom of God. The word humbled is a scary word because it usually describes what someone does to someone else. On Wednesday evening, the Cleveland Cavaliers played the Atlanta Hawks in the NBA playoff series that they're currently in, and the Cavaliers won 123-98. Now, that sounds bad enough, but they were beating them by much more than that until they brought in almost their entire bench for almost the whole of the fourth quarter. And the Cavs set an NBA record with 25 three-point shots that were made. The Cavs humbled the Hawks. The word humbled often carries this kind of a negative connotation. But in the Bible, the word humbled is portrayed as a positive virtue. The word humbled in the Bible means to make low. When Luke speaks of John the Baptist's ministry of preparing the way of the Lord in Luke 3, he says this, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low." Made low. That's the very same word that Jesus uses when he talks about someone needing to humble themselves like a little child. He says that's an essential in order to be part of the kingdom of God's kingdom. In Matthew 18, 1-4, we read about it. He says, "At the time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" That's the very same word there. Humbles himself, makes himself low like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says here something that gives us a little bit of insight, because he is saying that humility is not pushed on you by God. It is something to which God's children voluntarily submit. Those who are in God's church humble themselves. And we get this from our great example, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whose image we are lovingly being molded by the Father. The two greatest examples of a person humbling himself are both from the life of Jesus. Paul tells the Philippians that this is the model that all followers of Jesus Christ, all believers, should use. This is how they should model themselves. In Philippians 2, he says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love," this love that motivates you now to be a servant, "if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others above yourselves." In other words, this is not to be an introverted life, this is to be an extroverted life. "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another," Paul says, "have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And now he says, here is the mindset I'm telling you to have. This is the way we ought to live. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing The word there this is called the kenosis passage, and it's a word that means he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He made himself low by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. When it says he humbled himself, they're using the same word as used in Luke 3 and Matthew 18. Jesus, God's Son, God come in the flesh, made himself low. Now, it's one thing to read about this concept in the abstract, but it's quite another to see it demonstrated in practical terms, as we did last week when we watched Jesus taking a basin and a towel and getting down on his knees to wash the disciples' feet. We glanced at that story last week, but it is so opposite to all that we see and experience every day, that it demands a second and a third and sometimes a fourth look in order for us to really get it, to get our head around this. God, Jesus, God's Son, humbles himself, first of all, by taking on our flesh. He makes himself low. You can't make yourself much lower than to go from being God to taking on the flesh and blood of a human being. But then, understand this further. While he is in our flesh, he humbles himself still further. He makes himself even more low and becomes a servant. He washes the feet of his followers, the ones to whom he was a rabbi. He was their master. He was called their teacher. And yet he pulled a towel around his waist and gets down on his hands and knees in front of these whom he had created. These ones who only lived and breathed because he ordained it, and he bathes their dirty, dusty feet. Listen to how one of the ones who was there describes the lesson for us from this experience. John is the only one of the apostles who records this. And in John chapter 13, he says this, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place." And then I imagine him just kind of taking a few breaths, being quiet, letting this sink in for them. And then he says this, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" He asked them. The obvious reply must be, well, not really, not fully. We have been contemplating this example of Jesus for almost 2,000 years, and we still have trouble grasping it. Jesus continued. Now he's going to help them understand. Jesus continued, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord, your teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." Guys, this was an object lesson, Jesus is saying. This is to help you understand. If I did this for you, you need to do this, have this attitude towards one another. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Get that? If you humble yourself, make yourself low, become a servant, Jesus says, you will be blessed if you do these things. To follow Jesus' example and command, we are to humble ourselves and serve just like he was doing consistently. It is a choice. It is not something that takes special training. It takes special character. The motivation for the heart of the servant in the kingdom is love, and the attitude of the heart of a servant in the kingdom is humility. So first of all, we have to ask the question, well, whom do we serve? Well, if we're going to follow our model, like Jesus, we serve others. In other words, everyone. When Jesus came and served by giving his life as a ransom for many, dying on the cross, he died for all. His greatest act of service was for everyone. Now, obviously, we aren't in a position where we can serve everyone, but everyone with whom we have an opportunity to serve, we need to follow the example of Christ. Well, let's ask the question, how do we serve? Well, like Jesus, we serve, first of all, intentionally. It's a choice that we make. Even Jesus had to be intentional to become a servant. Notice what it says about him. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to be gripped tightly, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. A servant was not who Jesus was naturally. He was a king naturally. He is the creator naturally. He is the almighty one, the eternal one, the omnipotent one. That's who he is naturally. But he intentionally made himself low in order to bless you and me. This was an intentional choice Jesus made to leave heaven and come to earth. He chose to lay aside his right to be worshiped and instead embrace the opportunity to serve all of us by dying on the cross. Also, like Jesus, we serve lovingly. We saw this aspect of the servant heart in Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and God's Spirit moved John as he begins to tell this story that Jesus showed them the full extent of his love. That's what John says about this. This was the beginning of the last act in Jesus' life before he went to the cross. And the full extent of Jesus' love for his disciples and everyone else was shown when he died on that cross. But the Holy Spirit here at this point where he kneels down and serves his disciples in this way, this is where he directs the spotlight first on this being the full extent of Jesus' love. The full extent of his love was as a servant. He could not show them his love any better, in any greater way, than to serve them. Read it in John 13, and you'll notice that not only does verse 2 say that Judas had already decided to betray Jesus, but in verse 11, it says that Jesus knew who was going to betray him. Do you get that? Jesus washed Judas's feet with loving care, even though he knew what was in Judas' heart. Do you see what loving, humble service it was for Jesus to kneel and wash the very feet that were about to rush out of the room to go betray him to those who were going to crucify him? That is a true servant heart. One that serves out of love and doesn't distinguish between who ought to be served and who needs to be served. I don't have the right to determine to whom I should be a servant. I do not get to choose whether they deserve my service or not. When Jesus died on the cross, he offered his life for everyone. He intentionally, lovingly offered his life so that you and I could have life. And he also served humbly, and we serve humbly. I think I may have mentioned to you before something that Gordon MacDonald has written. Gordon MacDonald, many of you have read books by Gordon MacDonald, and he refers back to a time when he first met Billy Graham. At that time, Gordon MacDonald was just this young seminary student, and one day he had the opportunity to meet Billy Graham, in his description of this meeting, I think we get a picture of what serving with humility means. Another picture. We've had a picture from Jesus. Now look at this picture from Billy Graham. MacDonald writes, "When I was a seminary student, I had my first chance to meet Mr. Graham personally. The one who introduced us said, 'Billy, I'd like you to meet Gordon MacDonald.' I was a 24-year-old, scrawny, somewhat unpromising kid, struggling to pass basic seminary courses, and I was one of many being introduced to Billy Graham. What do I remember about that moment? That he fixed his piercing eyes upon me, extended his hand, and said, 'Mr. MacDonald, it's an honor to meet you.'" Mr. MacDonald, he addressed me as if I were a peer or someone superior to him. "Oh, the dignity of the moment for me," Gordon MacDonald says. For the space of about, 10 seconds, he connected with me, and it seemed as if the two of us were the only people in the room. For weeks, I bathed in that awesome moment in which this extraordinary man poured value into me. Such a tiny encounter, yet such an unforgettable moment. I love that phrase that Gordon MacDonald uses to describe this meeting. Billy Graham poured value into him. That's what happens when we serve someone humbly. Don't you think the thoughts of Jesus washing the disciples' feet drove those disciples on in their service to him? When we serve someone humbly, we pour value into them. That's what worship really is it's actually acknowledging the value in God. So when we serve, we are not pouring value into him that he doesn't already have, but we are acknowledging the value that he has. And because of that, we say, I am going to obey. You say I should serve, I will serve because you are valuable to me. And then when we serve, we pour value into that other person. Why do we serve? Well, the first reason is probably the most important one, one we've been touching on all along. We serve to be like Jesus. If I don't have a servant heart, I'm only at the tiniest beginning stages of being conformed to the image of Jesus. Last week we saw Jesus tell his disciples, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be saved, but to serve, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The more we are conformed to the image of Jesus, the more we will begin to look like a humble servant, just like Jesus did. And again, this goes completely contrary to what we consider normal in the world. There are all kinds of responses people get when they're in trouble. Someone wrote this description, I think I've shared it with you before, about how a person in need can experience the presence of people around them. When they are in need, this is how some people respond to them. The guy who wrote this used the example of falling into a pit. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. A subjective person came along and said, I feel for you down there. An objective person walked by and said, you know, it's logical that someone would fall down into that pit. A Pharisee said, only bad people fall into pits. A mathematician calculated just how deep the pit was. An IRS agent asked if he was paying taxes on his pit. A self-pitying person said, you haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit. A fire and brimstone preacher said, you deserve your pit. A psychologist noted, your mother and father are probably to blame for you being in that pit. A self-esteem therapist said, believe in yourself and you can get out of that pit. An optimist said, you know, things could be worse. And a pessimist chimed in, yeah, and they will get worse. But Jesus, seeing the man in the pit, took him by the hand and lifted him out. If I am to be like Jesus, I must serve. If Jesus lives in me, I will serve. Why do we serve? To be like Jesus. And if we're like Jesus, we serve to give life. Jesus healed people. He fed people. He set people free from demons. He raised people back to life. But none of those things were his ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose, ultimately, he wanted to give them eternal life. He said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full in John 10:10. Life that is only good for now, even if it's healthy life, when you've been healed, even if it's a satisfying life, even if it's extended life. If it's only good for now, it's a cheated life. God intended for you and me, for your family members, for your neighbors, for your friends, to have life that goes on forever, that is perfectly enjoyable and fulfilling and satisfying. Jesus came as a servant in order to offer life that goes on forever, life that is full, life that is complete. That's one of the reasons I like when we went down to the Cherry Street Mission dinner a week ago, this past week. I like Cherry Street Mission. I like what that neighborhood church is doing. I like what the free clinic is doing down at that neighborhood. You know the reason? Because they are not only trying to meet people's needs that are temporal, they are trying to meet the need that these people have that is an eternal need. They try to feed them. They try to clothe them. They try to help them get back on their feet. But they want them to get on their feet for eternity and have eternal life. Many of the people you know don't want to come to church. That's why we take the church to them. That's why we talk about being the church in the streets. So the address of the church then is not 2500 Wilford Drive. That's the address of this building. But the address of the church is your address. And it's your address. And it's your address. And it's my address. Because this when we finally get it in our heads, is where the church lives and ministers, not in this building. We do it while we're here too, but we do it everywhere. 2 weeks from today, we're going to be taking the church out to the streets where the projects for our community service day are. But it should go on all the time. Why do we serve? To be like Jesus, to give life, and to experience joy. You can't get around it. There's something joyful about giving yourself away, about serving others. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. There is great joy in serving. I heard so many great stories from people when they came back from the Community Day of Service last September. People just enjoyed going out and serving others. If you talk to somebody who's gone on a short-term mission trip, they come back and their heart is just so full and they're so joyful. They've never been so tired in their lives, but they are so full of joy. That's the way God has made it. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." And the word used for easy there can also be a word for pleasurable and delightful, as well as comfortable in this yoke that we are with Jesus, well-fitted. When we join Jesus, when we shoulder his yoke with him, when we are harnessed together with him, when we come more completely in tune with what he is all about and his character as well as his mission, when we are sharing his passion, linking with his spirit and joining him in his work, that's where full joy is. In John 13, 17, Jesus said to his followers, said that his followers would be blessed when they served. I want to read an excerpt of a book called Culture Making by Andy Crouch. This is what he writes in a chapter that he entitles Power. He says, "You can make a strong case that the two most influential women in the 20th century were a British princess and an Albanian nun. Certainly, they were the most widely known. Wherever she went, Diana, Princess of Wales, held the attention of courtiers, commoners, and cameras. No one could fail to feel a catch in their heart on the Sunday morning when we woke up to discover that this beautiful, winsome young woman had died in a moment of horrible folly in a Paris underpass. That happened on August 30th, 1997. Within a week of Diana's death, I think it was on September 5th, 1977, the other most recognizable woman in the world died too, not in a luxury car, but in a convent in Calcutta. Mother Teresa had moved from her native Albania to the slums of India to serve the dying, not even to cure them, but simply to witness and love the presence of her Savior in their distressing disguise, as she called it. I dare say that precisely no readers of this book ever could, in any possible scenario, take Princess Diana's place, either her royal station, her worldwide celebrity, or her magnetic grip on every nearby camera. There will be in our lifetime an absolutely tiny number of women or men who will charm the cameras and manipulate the celebrity press so effectively that they reach her level of fame. For the rest of us to chase that kind of popularity and visibility would be both foolish and futile. And yet there is nothing, absolutely nothing, stopping us from taking Mother Teresa's place. None of the intrinsic barriers of taking up the life of celebrity princes apply to those who might want to take up the life of a servant of the poor. As I write, there are hundreds of people volunteering at the Missionaries of Charity's home for the dying in Calcutta. They obviously will not necessarily achieve Mother Teresa's worldwide recognition, but they are living in every material respect the life she lived. At the end, Mother Teresa was a wizened old lady whose face bore a crease for every year of her life. With all the plastic surgery money could buy, you or I will never look like Princess Diana in her prime, but for absolutely no cost except the life of love, we could all look like Mother Teresa. But may I add just one thought to Andy Crouch's thought? Better yet, we could all look like Jesus. We talk here at Westgate about being the church in the streets. And don't make that too difficult to understand. It's not programs and projects. It's a lifestyle. It's not organized effort. It's everyday life. Will there be some organized things? Of course. In 2 weeks' time, we have our community day in the streets. That's an organized time of service. We have the Sylvania Fall Festival that we participate in. We have the Bethlehem Experience, the Easter Extravaganza. Those are all things that are organized. We have our partnership with that neighborhood church in North Toledo. But that's only a tiny part of what it means to be the church in the streets. And that tiny part will continue to diminish as the other part becomes larger and larger. The other part being that we just get back to being what a Christ follower was in the days of Jesus when the church was so young. It means just living out our faith in our street where we live, right in the place where we work, right in the place where we go to school, right in the place where we have our friendships and do our recreation. When we think of the church, we often think of the building, a place and programs and projects. But when God thinks of the church, he thinks of his people, ordinary people like us, changed by God's grace and devoted to God's glory. God has called us at Westgate Chapel to be this church in the streets. And that simply means being a committed follower of Jesus Christ wherever we are. No matter what time of the week you catch us, we're being the church wherever we are. And God has already planned for your life of loving, humble service. I love the verses in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. We usually read the first two verses and then cut it off there. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And we usually stop right there. But the next verse is so important. It says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, no works you can ever do can save you. I don't want anybody to go out here and think that you have to earn your salvation. The only work that will ever save you is the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's the only way anybody comes to life. But when God saves you, he already has a plan for you, and that plan includes being salt and light in a decaying and dark world. It's a plan for you to be a picture of Jesus to family, to friends, to neighbors and workmates who have never had a chance to see Jesus up close and personal. That's his plan for us. These good works that he planned ahead of time for us to do. It's a plan to live like Jesus with his kind of heart. Jesus lives out his life through us with his servant heart. His servant heart was motivated by the love relationship he had with his Father, and we will never truly serve unless we are absolutely gripped and motivated by God's pure, unreserved, self-sacrificing love for us and our love in return to him. Jesus' servant heart was demonstrated by his attitude of humility. The more Jesus lives his life out through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, the more we are going to give evidence of a humble servant heart. Notice one last thing. Look how Peter, who questioned Jesus washing his feet, talks about all of this years later. I think as he sat down to write his first epistle, he began to think back. Because remember when Jesus came to wash his feet, got down in front of Peter, Peter said, oh no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have anything to do with me. And he said, okay, Lord, then wash my head and my hands also. Peter thinks back to that when he writes 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. He says, all of you, he's writing to followers of Christ, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Can you see Peter, older now, sitting there seasoned now in ministry, remembering now and having heard Jesus' words to him, feed my sheep, Peter. Peter says, how can I feed them? What do they need to know? And he says, I remember when I began to understand the full extent of Christ's love for me. And it was when he took off his cloak and pulled the towel around him so humbly and got down in front of me and washed my feet. And so he pictures for the people to whom he writes this lesson that he had learned so well so long ago. And he pictured humbling yourself as taking off your regular cloak, the one in which you feel comfortable, and putting on humility, just as Jesus wrapped the towel around his waist. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Wrapping the servant's towel around your waist, humbling yourself, puts you in a blessable position. God gives grace to the humble, Peter says. Remember, mercy means you don't get what you deserve. But that's not what the humble receive from God. The humble receive grace. Grace means getting what you don't deserve. All the bad things that you do deserve, in mercy, God holds those back from you. But in grace, he pours out everything on you that you could never hope to earn. God pours out blessings that we could never earn, favor that we could never hope for, and he gives it to the humble. May God enable me and you, if you would like, to be like his beloved son, a living, loving, obedient, humble servant. Pray with me, please. Father, this is just so alien to us. We can never live this way on our own. Would you continue to do your work of grace in our lives, changing us from proud, self-serving people who only do that because they're following their old nature, and change us to be servants like Jesus, full of love, full of humility, and so eager to see others experience the joy of fellowship with you that he had and that we have. In his glorious, omnipotent name we pray. Amen.